As we go on in James, the New Testament book of James, and come to this section, it's the first 10 verses of chapter 4. We find a place where he gives what I believe to be one of the most crucial insights, of all necessary insights, into human relationship with God. What goes wrong with it? And how we ought to think and what we could do about it. And it gives with it sure promises of hope. You know, as you get ready to speak and try to bring something that's here to you. This time, I just want to say this is crucial. I want to say it every time, but this is important. It is a crucial insight. And so I set it before you with that intro. The first verse will ask a question, a specific question: what causes fights and quarrels? And that does form the context for this principle, the one I'm calling this crucial insight. But the principle itself, and you'll see this as we read into it, the principle itself is fundamental. It's right at the center of every problem between human beings and the Lord. It quite obviously does cause problems between human beings, between one human being and another, right? What causes fights and quarrels? But it comes from a more basic issue. It comes from the problem between human beings and God. If we can understand this issue, what it's made of, it will have an important insight. The problem of which I speak has everything to do with what we love, what we desire, what we want, and whether or not those things that are wanted are taking God's place. You've probably heard me say it before. We do not sin because we have to. I mean, like obligated to. We must admit that we sin because we have wanted to. We've got to admit that. Another way to put it is nobody sins out of obligation. James speaks just like the Old Testament prophets, and he calls sin a love affair. That's in his words, the equivalent of calling it a love affair. And so I think this insight, we've got to understand that the issue is love. The issue is what we desire, what we long for, what we count to be valuable to us. Now again, if the love is in fact shifted away from God, it will cause conflict between people. And that's how the passage starts. What causes quarrels and fights? But it springs from the more basic issue. And even between persons, what is desired becomes more important than the person, and the person becomes expendable. If there are quarrels and fights or something desired, that's how he casts it. It's the matter of wanting something. And if there's a quarrel and if there's a fight, that the thing is wanted and the person becomes expendable. They become what, an obstacle to the desired thing. And then there are quarrels and then there are fights. Let's listen to James speak about this, remembering again that I think he's dealing with the heart of the issue between human beings and God. The other is a fruit of that, but he really gets to the heart of the issue between human beings and God. Watch for one other thing as we go. If our love is shifted in the wrong direction, if our desire, if our wanting, is for something contrary to God, against God, away from God. If that's the case, what do? And he'll give concentrated instruction in the last four verses or so. So listen for that. If this is this human problem that I'm saying is crucial and important, what do? So listen for that. These are the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. First 10 verses. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. As we go back to try to analyze the problem, what causes the problem between mankind and God? I don't want to lose sight of the solution James presents. And his words of hope, the strong words of hope. How about the devil will back off? That's good news. God will come near. There's such a thing as stopping soiling one's hands, if you will. There is such a thing as being made clean again. There's such a thing as being restored, such a thing as being lifted up. So we'll come back to those encouragements toward the end. I want to spend a little more time defining this issue, defining what I'm calling this crucial aspect of relationship between human beings and God. Let's take note again that James has identified the problem as a disloyalty of love, using the word adultery, just like the Old Testament prophets. He's identified the problem as a disloyalty of love. And a friendship with the world is that constitutes a breach of friendship with God. I think whenever we study Scripture's description of this particular problem, it's good, and it comes up in many places in Scripture. When we see Scripture's description of this problem, when we hear authors say, as James has done here, you know, don't have a friendship with the world, or let's take the Apostle John. He says almost an identical thing, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. I believe it's important whenever we discuss this to point out that the instruction does not mean we must learn to hate God's good gifts. That's not the intent of the instruction. Appreciation for something God has given is different from what James is referring to when he uses the phrase a friendship with the world, or that John uses when he says a love of the world. Appreciation is a different thing. What is that kind of difference? So that's what we're trying to sort out. What is that difference? The difference would seem to come when the object desired takes the place of God, or when the object, maybe even a good gift from Him, when that object is misused against His will, contrary to His nature, contrary to His purpose, contrary to His love, contrary to His generosity. Let me give an illustration. Picture a young person asking and asking and asking his parents for the money to buy his first car. Okay? I got my license. Can I have a car? And they, at some point, gladly, lovingly, generously, with a view toward blessing that child, opening up opportunities, expanding wholesome independency, give him the car. It would not be a wrong kind of love for the car to appreciate it and to do so with great pleasure. That's not a problem. But let me ask this. What conflict of desire, of wanting, or of love, what conflict of love would be at work if the child abused, misused the car and the privilege? He asked for the car, gladly given, with joy given. What conflict of desire is at work if the car is misused? If the choice were, in fact, to disobey his parents, disregard their instructions about care for it, about driving it honorably, if he were found driving recklessly, 85, 90 miles an hour, lights off, 3 a.m., yucking it up, shouting with his friends, you know, whatever. Picture the scenario. Against their wishes and against their will, what has gone wrong here between him and them, the givers, the generous, loving givers of that thing? See, to seek... Let's imagine the scenario of the 3 a.m. lights off, 85 miles an hour, decking it up, misusing the privilege. To seek the pleasures involved in that, whether it be the thrill, whether it be the approval of friends, the sense of power, whatever, to seek that required a choice between things. Because his parents' will was known in their heart for him. The purpose of their giving, all of that is known by him. To seek the thrill of it, a choice had to be made. He couldn't both live his love for his parents and have this other pleasure, but he made a choice. The desire for the thrill trumped the other, and there was a choice between and in contrast to and against them. Can you picture the dynamic then, if that were the case, and that's what he had done, you know, Friday evening or whatever, and then that weekend he asks for more money to modify the car and make it faster. Same weekend, right? Friday night, and they learn about it and everything, and he says, but can I enhance the engine? Can I make it cooler? Slicker, whatever. The dynamic, I think, between child and parents would be similar to what we hear in verse 3. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's the desire for something that forces the choice between and where the desire overcomes the other and is chosen against the other. And that's, I think, what we're trying to describe. The same thing then goes for the whole usage in Scripture of the phrase, the things of this world. You know how the scripture brings that up? Worldly, or the things of this world, a friendship with the world. Do not love the world or anything in it. It's the same principle, I think. Didn't we hear James earlier in this letter say, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, etc., that way? Well, the phrase coming down implies that it's something given into our world, and it's good, good gifts in the world. So it's not a problem to appreciate those and delight in them as gifts. 1 Timothy 4:3 makes reference to such things as God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Thanksgiving is not a problem. Delight in good gifts, appreciation, not a problem. Here's the problem. Even good gifts can take the place of the giver. Love can be shifted away from him and toward the object. And that is the sad and wrongful thing against God. And it is a miserable ingratitude, because from him come all good things, life and breath and everything else. Desire comes to choice against desire for the thing, and that's where the problem he's describing comes in. How powerful is desire in this capacity? Are people willing to choose the desired thing against the giver, against God, against his faithfulness, against his generosity, against his love? Is God desired less, and are things wanted more every time sin happens? Does that make sense? Every time there is choice for sin, something is wanted more than the relationship with God. And he's not believed for the bounty. And the other deceitful message is believed for the satisfaction that could be gotten with the sinful thing. It's striking how James shows it in human relationships horizontally as well, one person to the other person. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. The quarreling, the fighting, the conflict coming from a desire for something. And whatever that person's being an obstacle to the desire, then there's quarreling, then there is fighting. When you read that, when you say, you know, you kill, or when you read from verse 2, you kill and covet, you can't have what you want, what do you think James is doing? Is he just using strong hyperbolic language, saying, you know, I'm just using big words to understand this is a problem? Or do they really include homicide? I think it does. I went to Fresno and Clovis police reports. They do statistics every year and tried to examine. I mean, I tried to process in my head what it means that on average 48 people each year, and this is over a span of 10 years to take the average. On the average, every year in Fresno and Clovis, in this area, someone makes the decision to snuff out another human being's life. I think the category title in the spreadsheet was willful homicide. 10 years average. 48 times in our region, in our city, the two cities, Fresno and Clovis, on average. It seems to me they're saying, for whatever resentment and bitterness and hatred brings it about, that there is a desire unquenched, and they say, now if you die, I'll be satisfied. So I don't think James is just using big language. I think it's real in the world and in human condition. You know the difference between robbery and burglary? A burglary, in a burglary, stuff is taken, but it's sort of like nobody's home. It's not taken directly from a person who is on site there. But a robbery, in robbery, something is taken from persons with the intimidation or the threats of violence or whatever it is. Those same statistical charts say that more than 1,000 times on average every year, in Fresno Clovis, more than 1,000 times, someone makes the decision, what you have, I want, and I'm going to take it even if I have to hurt you to get it. It's more than 1,000 times on average every year in that category. So I don't think James is exaggerating. I think it's real in the human condition. But I think, too, that every one of us has to say, okay, if desire in the human person is that powerful in its effects, what about my heart? What are the battling desires of my heart? And what is desired that would be against him? What is desired that would be against another person? Not for their well-being, but would be against. Each of us knows our own heart. What desires battle? I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but I want us to think, when we hear James, we understand how powerful it is in the human race, to simply ask, what is the function of wanting in us? And in what ways are they contrary to the giver of all good things? The scripture says, Galatians 5:17, that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. So a human being without being born again, without the Holy Spirit of God, characteristically does not desire God, his ways, his law. And so what we need is the Spirit of God. We need to ask him, Lord, send your Spirit and grant me the new heart described in Scripture. As Ezekiel the prophet said, or as the Lord said through Ezekiel, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a new heart. We need the Spirit of God. There's a lot we could talk about. What do we need then? What do we need? If you took time just now to analyze what competing desires in your heart, what do we need? There's a lot we could say. Let me stick to the things that James put before us. He says, submit, resist, come near to God, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and humble yourself. There are actually 10 imperatives in there, crammed into those last few verses. Submit, resist, come near to God, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter, humble yourself. Because, and here's the encouragement, because God gives grace. Inspired of the Holy Spirit, James promised it. God has promised it. These things do because God gives grace. It actually says he gives more grace, which I think must mean grace sufficient to handle this and make the difference. He gives more grace. It would not do to be proud and stubborn about this. And it would not do to take it lightly. The issue of human desire and where it goes and how it becomes in conflict with God the giver is not to be taken lightly, not to be shrugged off with a laugh. It is time to grieve. when we notice that our desires, what we want, we have to admit, I sinned because I wanted to. I mean, the devil is mentioned here, right? Resist him, he'll flee from you. But we can't blame it on him. The devil made me do it is not accurate theology. He doesn't make you sin. We have wanted to sin. Nobody sins out of obligation. And to admit that, I think, is a beginning place. It is only to the humble that this relief of grace is promised. Submit yourselves then to the Lord. Have we adopted before God a humble posture? Resist the devil, it says. Again, resist him. I don't think it means he's going to make you sin. Stop him. I think what it means is don't believe him. Don't give in to his persuasion. Don't love these empty things of the world, trading God for them, loving them in God's place. That's what Satan wants in your life. That your worship would shift away from God to things that he had created. And there's a word of hope. He will flee from you. It's believing Satan's lie that keeps him around. It's loving what he offers and not believing God to be generous and good. Believing is a big part of this. What we love is what we believe is valuable. John Piper wrote, the way to fight sin in our lives is to battle our bent toward unbelief, that is, unbelief in God. Then it says, come near to God. I think we need not fear that he would turn us away. The promise set before you, come near to God. He'll come near to you. It's not sort of like if you come near, then you will show yourself worthy and whatever. I don't think that's even what it's about. Come near to God. Don't fear. He will come near to you. Wash your hands. It says, I think hands have to do with actions. You've been soiling them. Stop the actions and purify your hearts. When he says that, he follows it up with the phrase and calls them double-minded. So that purification of the heart, I think, is to try to get away from the mix. The mix of these motives, the desire for contrary things. Again, it says grieve. I think I could put it this strongly. Someone whose heart is never broken over the matter of his own disloyalty to God will not be saved. If the heart is never broken over the sin, over the disloyalty, they will not be saved. Pray for a godly sorrow. I think the Lord, by his grace, turns the light on and kindles inside, but we need a godly sorrow. And there's a difference. There are two kinds of sorrow. There's a plain, very simple misery. I don't like unpleasant circumstances, and my sins have brought me unpleasant circumstances. That's not godly sorrow. A broken heart over sin, that's what's necessary. Reflecting on what I have wanted that is against his love, and the heart breaking over that. Again, James is strong. Do you see how strong his call for repentance is? And for sorrow, grieve, and mourn, and wail, and change your laughter into gloom. You're taking this too lightly, in a sense, he's saying. Repent. Sorrow before the Lord. But he's not pounding us into despair. We do that because the Lord gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will what? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would learn how intimately the matter of what we love plays into the whole picture. And I pray that we would understand what disloyalty is and how tragic and grievous it is. I pray that our hearts would break, that we might there, broken, discover your grace and your mercy, to have you lift us up with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.